Thank you, Tim. Well, we have spent the first 2 weeks of each month looking at different cults and world religions, and we've come to an end, and starting in January, we're going to be starting a new series on those first two evenings of the month, the first two Sunday evenings of the month. And so I'm left with the dilemma of one Sunday night before I start that series in January, and I thought we would look at the book of Malachi. We're going to do something a little bit different this evening, and I'm going to preach through four chapters. So we're going to have to put our speed skates on. Malachi chapter 1. And before we begin, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for giving us opportunities to dive into your word and to feast upon it, to make it part of our soul, our heart, our mind, to encourage our actions, to change our hearts towards repentance, to enjoy and to be reminded again of your grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. In God's beautiful providence, we all sang a song tonight that has its, I think, its heart really in the book of Malachi. That was song, hymn 133. If you have your hymnals, pull that out. Hymn 133. I want to read one of the stanzas. And as we go through the book of Malachi, I think you're going to see where the heart of this author, Charles Wesley, was coming from. From the book of Malachi, of all places, hark the herald angels sing. Look at that third stanza, and I'll read it. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. What wonderful words of inspiration as we consider and move our thoughts more towards this time of the year, towards Christmas coming up in just 25 days. This refocusing of our interest in the person of Jesus Christ as we consider him in all of his glory. The last book of the Old Testament gives us encouragement towards thinking great thoughts about Jesus Christ and his message of repentance and belief in order to be saved. Now, the book of Malachi, just to give us a real very quick history of the book, we have it as the last book in our Bible because it was the last book in the Old Testament, because it was probably the very last book written in the Old Testament, written somewhere around maybe 400 B.C. to maybe about 430 B.C. So a good 400 years, 450 years maybe at the most, before the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this was written at the very same historical moment of Ezra and Nehemiah. Those are both historical books, but Malachi is that book that sort of puts the prophecy, that is, the preaching of God's word, the revelation of God's word, right after those events of Israel coming back from the Babylonian captivity, rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem and restarting the temple worship, which would exist for the next 400 years until the coming of John the Baptist first, and then Jesus Christ, as John was his forerunner. So no more than 20 to 30 years after the return from the Babylonian captivity, we have Malachi, which means the messenger, giving a message of God to his people. Now, that's very important to understand. Less than a generation later, God brings this message that is threefold, that talks about condemnation, repentance, and forgiving love. That same generation that was excited to build those walls and excited to bring back the temple worship and to reestablish themselves in Israel, that not only national spirit, but that love of wanting to get back to the worship of God, their true God, in the covenantal place of Jerusalem that they had established from the time of Abraham in promise. You can imagine that it was an exciting moment in the life of Israel. Very hard. Very difficult. Enemies were surrounding them, and they had to get special permission from the kings constantly for that protection. But within that same generation, we read in verse 1 of Malachi that there was a great burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi, my messenger. There was something grieving heavily on the heart of Malachi as the Lord was moving in his life. So grieving that it was a burden to him that he must shout forth what God was revealing to him. And they weren't words of, good job building that wall. Good job making that temple and erect again. Good job reestablishing the worship. Good job in fulfilling the covenantal oath that your forefathers took at Mount Sinai. It wasn't a pep talk. It was really a slap in the face of God's pending judgment with hope, a future promise of restoration and forgiveness. He starts out in the first 5 verses, and I think these are important for us to read simply in light of our series in Genesis, and you'll see why. He says in verse 2, I have loved you, says Jehovah. He's talking to Israel. I've loved you. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? That's a common question I think people pose to God. Oh, God, you love me? I'm one of your children. Well, how do you love me? And look at his response here. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Well, of course, Esau and Jacob were brothers. Yet Jacob I loved. And that is the family line in which Israel was established. So these people were physical descendants of Jacob. I love Jacob. Are you not of Jacob's kin? But Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness. That's nowhere on your maps, but God has established that. They are the territory of the wickedness. And the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. So he returns and replies to Israel, how have you loved me, God? How have you loved me? Have you not seen I put my love on you and not your brother Esau, who later becomes Edom, or the Edomites, which are the red people? He says, I put my love on you. You're the ones I love. I love you and your enemies. That one who is a fornicator and adulterer and wicked, selling his birthright, I've have no love for him. My love is on you. How can you say I don't love you? I love you immensely. And the one whom I've hated has been judged. His homeland is called the territory of wickedness. How can you say I don't love you? And in fact, in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. He says that in part by saying the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. How can you say, God is saying, that I don't love you? Just look at history and you can see the depth of my love, the particular interest I have in you beyond all the other nations at this time. You are my chosen special people. I love you, and it's demonstrated in my covenantal promise, faithfully keeping it, even hundreds of years after those promises were first given. Yet, in light of this love, in light of this particular love God has for his people, how does his people respond? Verse 6, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I then am your father, where is my honor? This is God speaking to Israel. If I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So he starts out with this argument that a son honors his father, a servant honors his master. I'm your father, I'm your master. Where's my honor? Where's my reverence? It's not there. It's not there from the leaders of your people. It is absent from the equation. You have my love, but what do I have in return? Dishonor. Disservice. And he goes on to explain various ways in which the leaders of Israel have corrupted themselves and corrupted the people, and the people followed willingly. Remember, only 20, maybe 30 years at the most of them returning from exile, jubilant at reestablishing Jerusalem as God's holy city. Just within that same generation. Verse 7, how did they defile God? How did they not honor him? How did they not show him reverence? You offered defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what ways have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? See, what was happening is God had given, in the law of Moses, on Mount Sinai, very specific rules about the sacrifices, did he not? What was the number one rule God said when you bring a sacrifice to me? Well, okay, besides your heart. I want your heart. What was the rule about the physical animal sacrifice? It had to be perfect, unblemished, undefiled, not blind, not lame, not sick. And he gives the rhetorical question, if you went to your governor, this very important person in your culture and society, and you offered them a lame sheep or goat, or you offered them lame, blind, sick animals, and said, let's come and feast, what would they think of you? That you're giving them sort of the scraps, right? That you're giving them not the second best, but sort of, what's the lowest grade of meat that we have in our FDA? Prime is the top, right? Isn't prime meat the top meat that you can buy in a store? I think it's choice is kind of the bottom of the line. Well, there's stuff below that that actually makes its way into dog food. The meat that's not even acceptable for human consumption. And so the Lord is saying, you think your governor would find it acceptable? Why do you think I would find it acceptable? Am I not worthy, God says, of more attention to these details? And yet you don't care one bit. He goes on to say, but now you entreat God's favor, verse 9, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who should shut the doors that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered in my name, a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. He's saying, you need to understand this, Israel, God's people, that even though you are doing a poor, miserable job of honoring me, respecting me, and holding me in reverence, do you understand that I will be turning my grace not just to the descendants of Jacob as a people, but to everyone? Everyone. And God is such a great God that he deserves all of creation to bow humbly before him in worship. The stones, to the mountains, to the trees, to the rivers, to the stars, to the moon, everything in creation declares the glory of God, his majesty and power. All of it bows humbly before God. And there is such imagery, especially in the book of Psalms, about the mountains rising up and clapping or bowing down before him. Why does God use that language? Because that is the heart of creation.
to bow and worship our Creator, our Sustainer, the Mighty God. And so He is not going to simply let a group of people defile Him to the point that there is no worship given to Him. He will expand that covenant people, not simply the people of Jacob, but among the Gentiles, among all the nations. He goes on in verse 12, "But you profane it, in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible.' You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness,' and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, how hard, how difficult, how arduous, how much pain and work is involved in taking care of all these minute details." Yes, it was work. And yes, it wasn't glorious work, changing the showbread, changing the tables, doing the sacrifices. It was hard, and at times it was horribly bloody and stinky. But that is what God had commanded. You sacrifice of your time, you sacrifice of your first fruits, you sacrifice of yourself to my glory and honor, so that it would show you, you need Christ. So that it would show you, you need to believe upon Him to be saved. Your works would not save. He says, again, he talks about the lame, he talks about the sick as an offering. Should I accept it from your hand, says the Lord? Of course, the answer is no. Verse 14, "But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." You see, they got away with this in their own mind, the people, not just the priests, but the people, by saying, somewhat like the Pharisees, "You know, Mom, Dad, I'd love to be able to help you, but I've given this money, my wealth, over to the Lord, and so I can't take from the Lord and give to you." What was happening here is people would go out into their flocks and say, "Well, that is a very good sheep. That is a very good ram. That is a very good bull. That's going to bring me some prize money one day when I need to sell it. That's a good breeder. I need to keep it. I'm dedicating this to the Lord." Very pious sounding. Very spiritual sounding. Very honorable among men. "Oh, I have dedicated 2/3 of my flock to the Lord. I can't use it to sacrifice it. But what do I have left? I've got that one over there that can't even get out of the pen anymore. Can't even stand up on its feet. That's the one I'm going to sacrifice to God." And God says, "I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." And that impact that He is a great king, and that impact that He is to be feared among the nations, was lost in the heart of those people just 20 to 30 years after the return from exile. Their heart was far from God. He says in verse 2, more corrupt points regarding the priests and the people. Now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. If my name and my glory is not paramount in your life, then anything that you touch and try to make good, I will corrupt. And God had already started doing this in the life of Israel. He says in verse 3, "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces and refuse on your solemn feasts." I think you get the imagery there. God is not pleased. "And one will take you away with it." That should have invoked in the people this sense of fear. Really, that's the emotion that it should have invoked. If God brought that message to you, I would hope that it would wake you up to the point of, "God, what have I done wrong? I just remember returning from exile where I was held for 70 years, my family, my grandfather, my father, and now you're threatening me with that same thing. Where have I gone wrong?" And that sense of dread should have just been upon them. But it wasn't. It says in verse 4, "Then you will know
that I have sent this commandment to you, that my commandment with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. I gave them to him that he might fear me. And he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned away from iniquity. How does he say the law, the commands of Mount Sinai was to impact Israel at this point? Was to remind them of peace and life. Was to remind them of holiness. Was to remind them of justice. Was to remind them to resist temptation and flee it. Was to remind them to walk steadily the path of righteousness and holiness. To fear God and to revere his name. And he says that's how it was in the past. That's how it was in the past. Verse 7, the bad examples that the priests continue to show the people, and the lips of the priest should keep knowledge. The people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. That example goes further. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of our fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. One of the treacheries was not only this lying and disregarding God's law, but it was marrying foreign women. God, women who did not have Jehovah as their God, unequally yoked. God condemned them for that. But in verse 13, you might see some hope here. This is the second thing that you do, the second thing that God has against them as examples. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with a good will from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why has God not looked upon their weeping and their crying over the sacrifices? God says, well, here's the reason. Because the Lord has been your witness. Witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Then thirdly, another terrible example. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Oh, where is the God of justice? They had called good evil, and they had called evil good. And God held that against them. And so God, after showing his love in the first few verses of chapter 1, he then from chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2, has been very clear. This is what you need to repent of. This is what I have against you. All of these things. Your heart is far from me. You worship me in ways that are detestable. And I will turn to the nations and they will rise up and call my name great. For I am a great and mighty king. All of the injustices, their heart has corrupted their worship. and their examples. He says in verse 3, "Behold, I will send my," or excuse me, chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That is, he's going to prepare the way before him. That is God. A messenger is coming that will prepare a way for God's presence. He says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." He is giving a prophetic statement that "I will send a messenger, and this messenger will declare that I am about ready to enter into the temple of the covenant that I myself have established." Would that have woken them up from this slumbering life of sin, of calling good evil and evil good? Would this now change them from vowing all the good animals to the Lord and giving the remnants of the runts to God? Would this change how they treated their wives? Would this change how they treated one another? I wish history would prove it wrong, but it didn't. He continues, "Who can endure the day of his coming?" That is, God's coming. "And who can stand when he appears?" Look at his awesome appearance. "For he is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Look at how he's coming. He's coming to clean. He's coming to clean what? Their hands? No. He's coming to clean their heart. He's coming to cleanse them of their sinfulness, of their treachery, of their iniquity. Verse 4. "Then the offspring of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord." Notice what has to be done first. The cleansing, the cleaning, the refining. We might use terms like regeneration in replace of refining. "Then they'll be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years." Look at this restoration here. "And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Talk about grace. He's just been explaining from verse 6 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, every reason under the sun why God should wipe them off the earth. Any one of those reasons, God could have just simply scratched them from history. But he remembers his covenant. He remembers his promise. He is faithful. Even when it would pain us, he is faithful. "I don't change. And because of my character," God says, "I don't consume you. Yet from the days of my father, you have gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." But you say, "In what way shall we return? How do we return?" And God says, here is the road, the process, the way in which to be refined before me. "Will a man rob God? You have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation, bringing the tithe into the storehouse. Bring all the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." He says, first of all, stop. Stop the selfishness. And give to me, and see if I do not prove you to be blessed. I will bless you beyond the measure of your thoughts, the measure of your dreams. You will be taken care of, but deny yourself and give to me, and see if I don't bless you. Sacrificing, selflessness. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, verse 11, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor will the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. That simpleness of saying, Lord, I will obey you. I will submit to you. I will surrender to you. One of the hardest things to surrender, the comfort of our wealth. The Lord says, surrender that to me and see if I will not be faithful. See if I will not bless you. He will. He will, to the point that the rest of the world will declare them blessed and delightful. The people respond in verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances, and what we have walked as mourners, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Same thing that they had said before. The same practice and example that they had been living. God, the good are wicked, and the wicked are good. The wicked are elevated and worshipped almost to the point of that is the example. And they believe that they are tempting God and go free. If anything is very clear from God's judgment of sin, no one is free from their sin outside of being in Christ. They may feel they are free from the constraints of the law. They may feel that they are free from the bonds of that judgment and guiltiness of that conscience. But in the end, in eternity, they are never free. They are bound to the most wicked of servants, the most wicked of masters, Satan himself. They are doing his bidding. There is no freedom outside of freedom in Christ. But yet they convince themselves, I'm free to live the way I want to. I'm free to express my sin the way I want to. In fact, you are not free to tell me it is sin. I am free to practice whatever my heart desires. That's not freedom. That's being bound to the devil himself. The Lord continues to describe his faithfulness in view in verse 16 of chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. This is in that context of Malachi's message. They spoke to each other, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and who meditated on his name. Not all of Israel was running this way. Not all the examples were bad. Not all the leaders were corrupt. There were those who were calling upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord knew them, and the Lord remembered them, and the Lord made promise to them. He says in verse 17, look at this promise. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. What more precious words can God convey to you and I than you shall be mine and you are a jewel to me? Those are words of deep love. Those are words of eternal commitment that God has made to you, to those who call upon the name of the Lord, to those who are written in that book of remembrance, who love to follow the Lord. Be mine and be my jewel. A preciousness God holds for those people. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. Those that are near to God know the difference between good and evil. They know to call good, good, and evil, evil. You can discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God
and one who does not serve him. You'll know them by their fruit. You'll know them by what the vine produces. You'll know them by their love. Will they obey me or not? And then chapter 4, just 6 short verses, but it sums up the entire point. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. It's right here. It's right and ready. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch, no hope, no hope whatsoever, no sustainability. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. I don't think any of us really appreciate that imagery. It is a good and blessed thing, especially in this culture of Scripture, to be taller or to be heavyset. It showed God's favor of you were able to eat plenty. Food was not as easy as going to Kroger and picking up groceries with a debit card. It wasn't that easy. There was toil and labor for everyone. And to be over moderate sized, it was a sign of God's blessing upon the people. And so that idea of being growing growing fat like stall-fed calves was one of God is blessing us with an ease of contentment even in the things of this life. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that you do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, who I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgment. And he gives us a sign here. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will return the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the father, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, real quickly, I want you to turn, lastly, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. And I want us to get Jesus Christ's commentary on this. In Matthew chapter 17, the first few verses of that chapter, chapter 17, verse 1 through verse 9, talks about the transfiguration, which is that glorious moment that Jesus reveals himself very much like the Sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, in brilliant display of his glory. I don't want to let us forget that. Then look at what is next in verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? See, they were putting a connection here. The transfiguration. That is something I remember from the book of Malachi, this Son of Righteousness. Shouldn't Elijah be coming first? Shouldn't Elijah, the one who, you know, went up in the flaming chariot, shouldn't he be coming first? They asked Jesus, and Jesus answered in verse 11 and said to them, indeed, true. Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. They did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So they knew who Elijah was. John the Baptist. Immediately following this, and remember, I don't believe there are any coincidences in Scripture, but immediately following this is a story of a boy who is healed. We have the Son of Righteousness on display in the Transfiguration. We have Elijah explained. And we have healing in his wings following. You see, the message that we have at this time of the year is not simply a child being born. It's a gracious story.
It is a glorious thing in any family to have a child being born. It's exciting. It's celebrated. It's joyous. But what we have in this story is not just a baby being born, but it's a story of one who comes and declares, repent and believe. Repent and believe. It's a story culminating the covenant of God of repentance and belief. So as we have opportunity this year to share that Christmas story, let's not forget the heart of it. The heart of it's not the manger. The heart of it, the part that cannot ever be missing, is that we have foretold and now proven in history that God was coming Himself to restore and to refine, to lead His people in righteousness, to repentance, to restoration, to make us His people, a holy nation, and to make us jewels before Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for even the speediness by which You have taken us this evening to encourage us to look greatly at Jesus Christ and to appreciate Him in our every way. Lord, help us to remember that He is brilliantly the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings, that He restores us, refines us. Help us, Father, to call upon Your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.